Tonight we're continuing our study on the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. The true word of our God. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have heard and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, here in this section of the book of Philippians, the apostle Paul is driving home to these dear believers truths that will affect not only their relationship with the Lord, but their enjoyment of the blessings that are found in Christ and their relationships with one another. Here, because of the truth of the gospel, Paul gives these believers three directive commands. I don't know about you. Sometimes I just need direction. I need to hear the truth and clarity of what God's word says, and then by his grace and power, seek to do it in my life. And here, as I've looked at this passage, I'm kind of focusing on three loving directive commands. The first is found in verses 4 and 5, to rejoice in the Lord. The second command is found in verses 6 and 7, make your request known. And then the final command is found in verses 8 and 9. Think on these things. So let's look at these three commands. The first, rejoice in the Lord, found here in verses 4 and 5. And here Paul is calling these believers to rejoice in the midst of conflict within the church. Last week we studied the passage and saw where there were two known women in the church who were at odds, and it was leading to division and conflict in the church. I'm sure their circumstances were one that caused the church to not be filled with joy, but rather with sadness. And Paul calls them to the Lord. He calls them to rejoice in the Lord for who the Lord is and what the Lord has done. Perhaps the greatest example to me personally in the scriptures of trusting and rejoicing in the Lord are the final verses of the book of Habakkuk, verses that I recall to myself as my own heart needs instruction. You know, though the fig tree does not blossom, there be no fruit in the barn, no fruit on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the hinds, like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. This theme of rejoicing and rejoicing in the Lord is one of the central truths of this entire book of Philippians. Paul himself is writing out of thanksgiving and rejoicing in the Lord for how the believers in Philippi have met his needs, have provided for him. The theme of the book, beginning at chapter 1, as he lays out his own circumstances, is that of rejoicing, regardless of what one's circumstances are. And this is so important that he repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, rejoice. This rejoicing is a present imperative verb, which means it requires a continual, habitual action of rejoicing. We'll talk more about this rejoicing, but this rejoicing is something that is transformative. For he continues, let your gentleness, is one translation, maybe a more literal translation, or let your reasonableness be made known. Here he's talking about the way in which a new joy in the Lord affects our relationships one with another in the body of Christ. When you have a joy of the Lord, we find ourselves much more patient and willing to forbear with one another in one another's weaknesses, especially those that are seeking to provoke you. And he's referring here to the body of Christ, perhaps to anger. We know each other's buttons as we know one another in Christ. Instead of pushing those buttons, instead of allowing others to provoke you, he calls us to be gentle in our spirit, or to be characterized by reasonableness. Now, this is not a human contrivance that he's talking about. This is a result of the truth and power of the gospel. It's not a pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. Similar to the book of Proverbs, where we're reminded a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And among this promise of rejoicing, is along this theme of rejoicing, is the promise that the Lord is near. Now, there are some who have seen this as a reference to the glorious return of our Savior Jesus Christ, his second coming, as it were. But I think a closer and clear understanding of the passage is that it is that the Lord is near to his people in their sorrow, in their hurt, in their conflict, in their lack of rejoicing. He is there to help them, to give them joy as they look to him, to help them through their trouble, their adversity, their difficulty. It is this promise, this reminder that the Lord is near to us in times of unrest, where he can grant peace and calm to our souls. The Lord Jesus promised that as we go out in his name with the gospel and that great commissioning in Matthew 28, he says, I'm with you. You know, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And when the Apostle Paul is in prison in Corinth, when he saw a vision where the Lord reminded him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. And we know from the Psalms that the Lord is the one who is near to those who are brokenhearted. There's so much more on this first instruction about rejoicing it forms a bridge in this passage between the two women, Eutyche and Syntyche, and their conflict, and the instruction he next gives to how are we to deal with anxiety and difficulty and stress. So let's press on, though we're leaving some things that we can't deal with tonight in that first gracious command of the Lord. But in the second one, he instructs us in verses 6 and 7 to make our request known. Now, Paul is writing from Rome. He is in chains. He's attached to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, now for nearly over 2 years. You know, before he experienced the adventure of freedom of movement from city to city with the gospel, and now he's unable to go anywhere. He has restricted movement, he has limited resources, and he has dwindling support. But the message for us tonight is not that of a message from a warrior. We don't find Paul replaying the circumstances of his life, if only, but why? How did I get here? How can I escape from these circumstances? He has a peace in his heart while a storm is raging around him. He has a tranquil calm. He's not collapsing on the inside, though he has many, many reasons to be and to feel anxious. Instead, he is at peace. And I think there's much for us to learn from the Apostle Paul. He urges these believers, and he urges us to commit our burdens to the Lord and to do so in prayer. The Apostle Paul is a realist. He knows we face difficulties. He knows that living the Christian life is not easy, that we are in a great warfare. He knows that we're dealing with our own sin, our own struggles. He knows that we contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But he knows that looking to the Lord, taking these burdens, these concerns, these worries to the Lord, that the Lord can calm our hearts, give us a measure of peace and stillness in whatever circumstances we face. So he's urged them already in the book not to be anxious for himself. That may be a summary of the first half of the first chapter of the book of Philippians. He also urges them not to be anxious over anything that they may personally encounter, but instead to commit every concern to the Lord. In verse 6, he calls us to be anxious for nothing. It may seem trite at a certain level to hear the adage, stop worrying. Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. But Paul doesn't merely say, don't be anxious. He gives us reasons and a way in which we can be delivered from an anxious fear that can imprison us and worry. The word anxious or anxiety here is a Greek word that means being pulled or pulled apart from various directions. It's like being pulled to the breaking point. perhaps many of us, maybe all of us, know the reality of anxiety and the stress physically, emotionally, spiritually that can come from trying to be pulled apart. Our English word for worry is from an old English word which is related to the word to strangle. It's to choke us. It's to choke our inner life, to rob us of the experience of God's peace. Worry can squeeze out life out of our own hearts. So to be a worrier is to be overly fearful, to be overly distressed by circumstances. And we can worry because we can become anxious over God's sovereign circumstances in our lives. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 lays out his circumstances, and he teaches a very practical understanding of God's sovereignty in which he can rest even in prison, not knowing whether he will live or die. It is this attitude of being able to understand God's sovereignty, not merely cognitively, but relationally, of trusting a Father, our good, perfect Heavenly Father, who knows what is good and right and best for us, and is harnessing all our circumstances, what we would see as the good and the ill, all for his glory and ultimately for our good. In this command to be anxious for nothing, Paul calls these believers to rest in God's gracious sovereignty, even though it at times can be a very difficult thing, his sovereign purposes in our lives. He calls us to rest in God's love and provision, even in the midst of hardship, knowing that he is the one who is control. He means to do us good. And to worry is oftentimes a failure to trust that God is the one who is in control. We all can struggle with this, and some can struggle with this more than others. And it is something that Paul is writing about tenderly and graciously. He's not chiding these believers. He's not belittling them. Instead, he's pointing them to the way of growth and of an abiding, confident trust in the Lord, a trust that he will provide for us, even when it appears that he is not, perhaps. So, worrying is a tendency that we can so often gaze at our problems and our own self-reliance, our own perspective, instead of a dependence upon him. It can be a failure to, it can be a struggle to try to make sense of things that are at this time a mystery of how he is at work. Our Savior speaks of this. He, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And then he speaks of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field that God so wonderfully provides. And are you not of much more value than they? you who have been made in God's image, you who have been redeemed by the blood of the Savior. And if he's given us Christ, will he not also graciously give us everything? So what is there in my life, in your life, that's causing perhaps a sense of panic? What is it that you feel that you may be being pulled apart, or that your throat spiritually may be being choked? He gives a way to help his anxious people. In verse 6, he reminds us that he provides a contrast, a very stark contrast between everything and nothing. We're to be anxious for nothing, but prayer, in prayer about everything. Every troubling situation can threaten the peace of God in our life. And so he calls us to take up that weapon, as he writes in Ephesians chapter 6, of prayer. And he uses four words to describe prayer. He uses the common word prayer itself. But in addition to that, which is kind of the general term or phrase for intercession, but then he talks about supplication. The word supplication is derived, related to the word lack, or something that is lacking, something that is deprived. So he wants us to take our very needs, the things that we are lacking, deprived, that we need, to him, to bring these to the Lord. And then thirdly is the word for prayer of thanksgiving, of gratitude that he has lavished his blessings upon us and provided for us all that we need according to the riches of Christ Jesus. Paul does not give a shortcut answer. There are Christian books that talk about anxiety and three simple steps to a life of victory over anxiety. This is not quite the cookie cutter approach, but Paul gets to the heart of it, the basic instruction of take our burdens to the Lord. That's how we deal with anxiety, with those pressures and those burdens that we face, that you face as a student, a mother, a grandparent, a father, a worker, that we might take our very specific needs. That is the final word here when he talks about request, taking our very specific concerns that are weighing us down. You know, it's as we take these various concerns and joys to the Lord in prayer that God promises to provide a peace. The word that Paul uses for peace here is that of a supernatural type of peace that owes its explanation not to ourselves or even to our circumstances, but to the truth and reality of God himself. You know, God himself is peace. Peace belongs to him. He alone can give peace, can give the inner calm that settles our very troubled hearts. As we cast our burdens on the Lord, we can become much more unstressed, undisturbed, and can begin to experience more peace. of his peace, a peace that defies a mere human explanation to its origin. The only explanation to this peace in these circumstances is that God is the one who himself provides it, that he floods the heart that is drowning in fear with a peace that is even greater. This peace is described as a guard. It is a guard of our hearts, a military description, as Paul himself was guarded or watched over by the soldiers of the elite Praetorian Guard. So God is the one himself who is guarding the Apostle Paul's heart as he looks and trusts and cries out to God, so that anxiety and fear may stand at bay, that peace, like a centenary, would watch over his heart and over his mind in troubling circumstances. Jesus speaks of his peace, a promised peace that is sufficient for us, that is different than the peace promised of this world. He said to his followers, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, but let it be fear, but not let it be fearful. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful." It is that peace that is from above that can surge like a river over the anxiety and toils, the challenges that we face, and provide us a tranquility, a comfort that's found in the Lord and in the Lord alone. I think we all need this peace, this inner tranquility, not like a far Eastern understanding of it, but that of the biblical Christian understanding that's found in Christ and through prayer mediated by our Redeemer as we come before his throne of grace and commit our problems and challenges to the Lord. So often when we pray, God does not always change our circumstances, but he does change our hearts, and he gives us the grace, the help, the strength that we need in facing the circumstances that he, in his love and gracious sovereignty, has brought our way. Well, we just have a moment or two left, so we need to get to the third command of our Lord here through the writing of the Apostle Paul, and it has to do with our thinking. In verses 8 and 9, I've entitled it, drawing from the passage, "Think on these things." The Bible has a great deal to say about the mind. What we think about has a great deal to do with who we are. It has a great power over us. To a large degree, and this is kind of a paraphrase of a verse in Proverbs, "We are what we think. As a man thinketh, so is he." And so Paul reminds these believers what we are to set our minds upon. What is it we are to think about? What is it that our minds are to gravitate to or to dwell on? And when he talks about this, he uses a mathematical word that speaks of the concentration of a mathematical calculation. I know when I've tried to do mathematical calculations, it took a lot of cerebral effort. And here he calls us to that same diligent concentration to give our minds to important and great things. And these are all spoken of in the active voice, calling us to decisively and continually set our minds on these very things. You know, if we think right, the Bible relates that to living right. And if we focus on what is wrong, we'll tend to live wrongly. There's an inseparable connection between what we think and how we live. Right thoughts can tend to lead to right living. Now, this is for the Christian, where the gospel and the word of God and the Holy Spirit is at work. This isn't a salvation by works, but it flows from the gospel. But wrong thoughts certainly can lead to wrong living. So the deposits we make in our minds and our thinking are always yielding a return. Or as Jesus said, what you sow, ye shall reap. So let's look briefly at what we're called to put our mind upon. What are we to focus upon that we might continue to experience this peace in our lives by the Holy Spirit? Well, he calls us to put our minds on things that are true, things that are reliable and faithful and genuine, authentic as described by the scripture. We're to think on things that are honorable, dignified, lofty, venerable, things that are spiritually uplifting. As my mother would say, that your mind would be out of the gutter, not on low or base things. And then we're called to think of things that are right. And there's an overlap of these words. He's trying to give a composite picture. This word right is related to the word being upright or being holy, living in correspondence with God's word and law. It's that of a balanced scale in the marketplace that our life is just and right. And then he speaks of setting our minds on things that are pure. A similar derivation to the word holy, our sanctification, that we're unmixed, that we're wholehearted, genuine, authentic in our living the Christian life. Then he calls us to consider that which is lovely, to put our minds on that which is pleasing and truly beautiful and attractive, gracious, generous, sweet, part of God's character himself. And then that which is of good repute, that which is well spoken of by God, held in high esteem by God and his people, that which is truly excellent, of high moral standards, of our minds being conformed to his word and living for that which is worthy of praise. Whatever is pleasing to the Lord. Paul concludes this section about the marks of living and following after a mature believer. He speaks of himself as an example to the flock. And he calls upon these believers to put all that he has written into practice. And I know this lesson might be a bit like a fire hose tonight, but my final list of four, he calls them to consider the things that they have learned, the truth that they have been taught by the Apostle Paul, by the clear and sound teaching of God's word, and then things that they've received, things that they've heard from Paul, things that they've received and embraced from other teachers whose teaching corresponds with the scriptures. and the things that they have heard in a similar way from Paul and from others. Here he's kind of layering it up. The things that you have heard, the things that you have received, the things that you have learned, the things that you have seen as they have watched Paul and his life and his circumstances, how he is rejoicing in the midst of difficult circumstances, how he lived, how he walked, how he acted. This is what we're called to do, to practice, to live out God's word. Well, there is so much here, but as we think about prayer, this passage is an invitation for us to take those things that burden us, the things that we are rejoicing in, to God, to praise him for who he is and the way in which he promises and does provide for us. So I thought it would be appropriate to begin our prayer time in a season of giving our thanks, our praise to God. It doesn't have to necessarily be a time where people are pouring out all of their anxiety. If you don't want to restrict anyone in their prayers, but for us to focus on God, to bring our praise to him. And let's begin together as a body in just a season of bringing our joyful praise to him. Let us pray aloud together as his people.